Let's pray once again. Father, now as we turn our attention to your word, we're ready for your spirit to teach us. Lord, this message is for the pastors, but we know that everything you say to your leaders is for your people too. And so, Lord, I ask for special grace today that you would enable this message to touch everyone in the congregation in the way that would be fitting for them. And I ask that you would preach to me and that you would use this text, Father, in the life of this church in the decades to come in a way that would cause us to bring glory to your name. I pray this in your holy name. Amen. It's customary in an ordination service for there to be a charge given to the newly ordained pastors. It's not as customary for one of them to be the one giving the charge. So it's a little strange this morning for me to be preaching to myself. But truth be told, that's really what I do every Sunday. I just disguise it so it sounds like it's for you, but really it's for me, so it's nothing really all that new. Because it's God's word that gives the charge, not the preacher. And so I'm going to join Andrew and Wayne at the feet of the Lord this morning and listen to this charge from 1 Timothy chapter 4. Verse 12, do not let anyone look down on you because you are young, but set an example for the believers in speech, in life, in love, in faith, and in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to the preaching, and to the teaching. Do not neglect your gift, which was given to you through a prophetic message when the body of elders laid their hands on you. And be diligent in these matters. Give yourself wholly to them so that everyone may see your progress. Now, in that paragraph, Paul makes four basic points. And I just wanted to preach on one of them. There's one of them that caught my attention, but I really couldn't bring myself to ignore the other three. They're so important, so I can't in good conscience do that. So let me just briefly at least point the other three out to you, and then we'll go to the first one. So we'll start with point two this morning, which is in verse 13. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to the preaching, and to the teaching. That is the heart and soul of pastoral ministry. That is what it's all about. The ministry of the Word. It's absolutely right at the center and the core of our philosophy of ministry. If you're new here, you're wondering what this church is all about, this is what it's all about. Every few years, a new fad will come along in the church. Somebody thinks he's discovered a more effective way to reach people instead of preaching and teaching God's Word. And those innovative fads come and go. They draw a lot of people and a big kingdom is set up for a little while and then they fade away and they don't really accomplish much of God's work. What accomplishes His work is the faithful, regular, systematic, expository proclamation and teaching of the Word of God. That's point two. And that work, that preaching of the Word of God, must be done skillfully. That's point three. Look at verse 14. Do not neglect your gift, which was given to you through the prophetic message when the body of elders laid their hands on you. God has given you spiritual gifts, and particularly in the area of teaching. That's why you're set apart as elders. But those gifts don't activate themselves. They can be neglected or they can be fanned into flame. If they're neglected, it creates a blockage that stops the flow of grace or hinders the flow of grace from heaven to the people of God. A man who preaches the Word of God in an unskilled way can actually do more harm than good. It's not enough just to preach it. You have to have skill. If a pastor neglects his teaching gift, fails to nurture it and grow it, and increase in his skills, then he might misinterpret the text, end up teaching something that's not even God's Word, or he might interpret the passage exactly right, but apply it in the wrong way and lead people into error that way. He might interpret it right and apply it right, but present it in an unclear way. He might present it in a way that's unintelligible to people? You can't follow what he's saying, or he uses words that the people don't know, or he talks too fast, or he mumbles, or his thoughts are disorganized, or illustrations point in the wrong direction, or he does something that's distracting to people, or he's just so boring that nobody has the mental capacity to follow what he's saying. So, Wayne, Andrew, Daryl, never stop working on improving in the area of your gift. Read books on teaching and preaching and shepherding. Go to conferences. Learn from excellent pastors who are a good example. Never stop making progress. Your gift is like a garden. You neglect it, it'll die. That's point three. And then point four, verse 15. Be diligent in these matters. Give yourself wholly to them so that everyone may see your progress. Watch your life and doctrine closely. Persevere in them, because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers. So be diligent. Work hard. Give yourself wholly to it. Be alert. Persevere. In other words, work hard. Work hard. Labor and strive. Even if you hone your giftedness down to where you are the most skilled Bible teacher and preacher in the whole planet, that in itself isn't enough either. I saw an article last week about a basketball player in the NBA who was, he's just absolute superstar in college, and they were saying he could be one of the greatest basketball players ever. He was the for sure Hall of Famer. After he was drafted into the NBA, he became lazy and partied and got into drugs, and his whole NBA career lasted a total of 72 games. A year later, he was literally eating out of garbage cans. And, you know, you hear stories like that. He had talent, he had skill, but he didn't have diligence or perseverance. And that's tragic. It's tragic when it happens to a ball player. It's really tragic when it happens to a pastor. And it happens to pastors often. I mean, that basketball player lost out on fame and money. Pastors who wash out due to laziness lose a lot more than that. The grace that comes into people's lives through the ministry of a faithful pastor can't be calculated. And so to forfeit that, to forfeit any of that, so that I can goof around when I should be working, is an eternal tragedy. When we're tempted with apathy, we need to remember what's at stake. Look at verse 16. What's at stake is nothing less than salvation. Ours and theirs. There are people who will either be in heaven or in hell based on whether we are diligent and alert and we persevere in this ministry. An awesome motivation. So, Paul gives four instructions for pastoral ministry. Number two, preach and teach the word. Number three, don't neglect your gift. And number four, work hard and persevere because of what's at stake. All right, now let's back up and look at point one. We'll spend the rest of our time on point one. And at first glance, point one seems like a very strange command. Verse 12, do not let anyone look down on you. Don't let them. I read that, I think, that's my responsibility? Not to let someone look down on me? Of all the duties of the pastor, this one seems like one of the strangest. Why is this command directed at the pastor and not the congregation? Why doesn't Paul say to the congregation, don't look down on Timothy? Why does he say to Timothy, don't let people look down on you? And how on earth am I supposed to obey this command? What are we supposed to do as pastors when people look down on us? What are we supposed to do about it? Well, the word translated to look down on means to think little of or take someone lightly, to not take someone seriously, just kind of blow them off. If you were to give me a warning, say, Daryl, that's extremely dangerous, don't do that, whatever, and I just, yeah, whatever, you know, and then I go on and I don't take any precautions, then I'm taking your warning lightly, right? If someone comes on TV at 1 o'clock in the morning on an infomercial and he tells me that for just three easy payments of $19.95, this thing will change my life, I take that words of that announcer lightly. Okay, that's what this word means. And the specific issue at hand here, in this context, is youth. Verse 12, don't let anyone look down on you or take you lightly because you are young. Now, that's Timothy's situation. Timothy's in a very, very difficult situation. There's no indication that anyone in Ephesus extended any invitation to Timothy. We have no indication at all in the Bible that anybody in Ephesus wanted Timothy there. Paul just placed him there. This is what Paul did. He just grabs him and puts him where he's needed. And you get the definite impression that Timothy himself would rather be somewhere else. I mean, just look at how the book starts. But right off the bat, very first thing Paul says to Timothy, 1 Timothy 1:3, stay there in Ephesus, Timothy. Get the feeling he would rather not. And you add that to that, the fact that Timothy was young. He was very young for a pastor. Normally, spiritual leaders were at least 50. They began at age 50, and Timothy was probably in his 30s. So he's placed now over men who are 20 to 40 years his senior. And so you can imagine the credibility problem that Timothy would have as a young guy. There's just a natural tendency in general to just blow off young people. Just not take them seriously. You know, in fact, even in our culture where we worship youth, still, we tend not to take them very seriously. You don't have seniors in high school sitting around saying, oh, I just wish some freshman would ask me to the prom, you know. It's not how they think. Professional sports, the rookies carry the veterans' badge. You go to a marriage counselor and he looks like he's 17 years old, you're going to ask for somebody else, right? It's hard to take him very seriously, to put much weight in what he says, even if this 17-year-old is giving you excellent biblical counsel. So there's just a tendency to sort of dismiss youth, and that's especially true in pastoral ministry. I remember when I was in my 20s, preaching sermons, some of them very much like the sermons that I preach now, but they didn't have near the impact that they have now, but just because people thought of me as a kid. They're evaluating me rather than listening to the word. And I can tell you there's a night and day difference between when I turned 30, just right when I turned 30, absolute transformation, just the way that people responded to my preaching. And there's a considerable difference now from the way people respond at age 42 than they did when I was 30. Timothy was young. But instead of writing to the congregation and saying, don't take Timothy lightly because of his youth, Paul writes to Timothy and commands him not to let people take him lightly. Now, there's a lot of pastors who would give their right arm to find out how to solve the problem of people not taking them seriously. And it's not just because of ego either. You know, if you have a passion for the ministry, and if you love the people, then it will break your heart to see them take God's word lightly for any reason. Right? You don't want people to miss out on grace from God, the grace that you've been receiving from His word. You don't want the people to miss out on that just because they have some hang-up about you personally. If you're a pastor and you're serious about the task that the Lord has given you, you're going to be zealous about doing whatever it takes to get that grace into people's hearts, get the Word of God into people's hearts, and anything that hinders that in any way, you're going to want to eliminate. Whether it's sound system not working right, or the lights, or whatever, or some your own preaching skills being subpar, or some distraction that's making it hard for people to listen, anything that shorts out the effectiveness of the ministry that God has called you to, you're going to want a remedy. And so Paul says, if you're giving grace from God to the people that's going to bring them eternal life, and the good news isn't making it into their hearts because they're taking you lightly, then do something about it. Don't let them take you lightly. So how does a pastor do that? Well, before I talk about that, let me point out an obvious implication here for the congregation, since they're listening in. It's important for a pastor to not let you take him lightly. It seems to me that implies that it's important for you not to take a pastor lightly, right? The command goes to the pastor in this text, but in other places the command went to the congregation. For example, 1 Corinthians 16:10, Timothy is carrying on the work of the Lord just as I am. No one then should refuse to accept him. So the word to pastors is, don't let anybody take you lightly. The word to congregations is, don't take the pastor lightly. You must never, ever take the word of God lightly because it's coming out of a certain person's mouth. The pastor is young or inexperienced or funny looking, or absent-minded, or he hurt your feelings, or he offended you, or for some reason he just doesn't have your respect, don't let that cause you to take the word of God lightly when it comes out of his mouth. Now, if he's giving you some practical advice on this or that from his own life experience, that you can blow off if you want. So you take that or leave it based on what it's worth. But if he's telling you something from God's word about a particular issue, whether he's has personal experience in that area or not, doesn't matter. If it's from God's word, and you can clearly see that it is from God's word, you should put a huge amount of stock in it. Someone tells you something from God's word, I don't care if that person is a seminary professor or a 9-year-old. If it's from God's word, you'd better receive it as if it were coming directly from the mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Receive it with utmost humility and submission. Because it is coming from the mouth of Christ. Pastor's authority to speak God's word does not come from his own credibility. You understand that? In any other area, that's not true. Every other area, you have to earn the right to be heard. If you want to be taken seriously as a computer programmer or an architect or something like that, you better have some experience or credentials that show your competence and expertise. But when the king selects a spokesman, that spokesman does not have to earn the right to be heard. The king already has the right to be heard. And so his spokesman is just his mouthpiece. I love John MacArthur's statement. He said, I'm just another one in the long line that started with Balaam's donkey. It's true. That's all we are. That's all I am. Just another Balaam's donkey. And if you're Balaam, you'd better listen. Not because I'm anything, but because God's word is everything. So, congregation, don't despise someone who's teaching the true word of God. And pastors, let us never capitulate to dismissive attitudes. Regardless of what anybody thinks of us, if God called us to ministry, we need to have the courage and the boldness to carry it out with unflinching authority, even in the face of opposition or somebody not listening. However, just speaking authoritatively is not enough. The command here is not to ignore the problem of people taking you lightly. It's that we just not let it happen. And I think it's fair to say that if you're despising, if despising a pastor is bad due to his youth, you shouldn't despise him because of his youth. I think it would also be fair to say you shouldn't despise him for any other reason either. For Timothy's case, the issue was youth, but it could be anything. So, Wayne, don't let anybody look down on you because of your fill in the blank. Whatever reason somebody might take you lightly. Andrew, don't let anybody take your ministry lightly. Don't let anybody take you with a grain of salt because of your fill in the blank. Don't let them look down on you for any reason. Now, how do you obey that command? Do you do it by appealing to your authority? Hey, you can't question me. I'm a pastor. No, because if they're not taking you seriously, they're probably not going to take that seriously either. Paul gives us the solution to the problem of people taking you lightly in the second half of verse 12. Look at verse 12. Do not let anyone look down on you because of your young, but set an example for the believers in speech, in life, in love, in faith, and in purity. That's the way to solve the problem of people despising you. It's not to stand up and say, I won't tolerate that, you can't take me lightly. It's not to appeal to your credentials or to your experience or even to your God-given authority biblically. The way to obey this command is by setting an example. You live out godliness and people will take you seriously. You become a humble, selfless person and God's people will listen to you in rapt attention when you speak about humility from Scripture. You trust God in the midst of devastating trouble and people will listen to you when you teach from Scripture about faith. You know, if Wayne preached a sermon about unquestioning devotion to the Lord after the Lord takes your child away, he wouldn't have any problem with credibility here, right? Because we all saw him do that. Most people in authority appeal to some kind of power play when the people under them are resisting their authority, either an appeal to rank, or maybe some kind of punishment or discipline, or maybe just some political maneuvering to get people on your side and not on their side. And none of that is leadership. Leadership is inspiring people to follow in a certain direction, not forcing people to follow, not intimidating people to follow, not tricking people into following, not guilting people into following. None of that is leadership. The leader inspires people to go in a certain direction. And that's done a number of ways, not the least of which is by example, by our lives. It's 100 times easier to put a principle into practice when you can watch someone else doing it and just see what it looks like. It makes it so much easier instead of just receiving information about it. I remember one time when I was teaching my kids about humility, teaching them from Scripture about humility, and I gave them the biblical information, which is essential. You need that. You gotta have the information from Scripture. But when I saw that they seemed like they're still a little bit fuzzy on the issue, I just said, it's like Jason Fittler. The things you like about Jason, that's humility. And they're all three of them like, oh, okay, we get it. That makes sense. And they all three walked away saying, humility is cool. I want to learn humility. Right? I mean, that's how we lead in the church. It's easier to understand a principle if you can see it. Congregation is commanded by God to submit to its pastors, but the pastors are never commanded by God to enforce that. Instead, we lead by inspiring people to follow, and one of the chief ways to do that is to make it so that they can just look at your example and say, oh, I get it. I can see. Now, congregation, does that mean that you don't have to listen to a Bible teacher if he's not setting a good example? No. No, because if he's accurately teaching God's Word, you must listen to him, even if he is setting a terrible example. We see that in Matthew 23:2. Jesus said, the teachers of the law and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat, so you must obey them and do everything they tell you, but do not do what they do, for they do not practice what they preach. That's pretty clear. You get a Bible teacher, doesn't practice what he teaches, don't follow his example, but still listen to what he says if it's coming from God's Word. So you're not at liberty to dismiss a pastor just because you're not impressed with his example, but on our end, as pastors, we need to realize that even though everyone should obey Matthew 23, they often won't, and even if they do, it makes it so much easier for the Word of God to get into their hearts if we set an example. So we're to see to it that we are a good example, because the greater our integrity, the easier it will be for the people to receive and apply the message. And by the way, I just want to mention this one other thing. The fact that pastors are called to serve as an example to the flock means that God's standard for you as a congregation is the same as it is for us as pastors, right? Otherwise, it wouldn't make sense for us to be examples. Very often people in the world think that there is a higher moral standard for pastors than for lay people. There's not. Maybe in the world that's how it is with leadership, but that's not how it is in the church. I mean, it actually sounds good. It sounds like you got high standards. Oh, the standards for our pastors are way up there. We need to have high standards for leadership. So it sounds good, but it's specious, because if there's a higher standard for the pastors, then that means there's a lower standard for the congregation. Is there a lower standard for the congregation? What is the standard for the congregation? What's the standard? What's God's standard? What does God require for just Joe Lunchbucket Christian out there? 1 Peter 1:15. Just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do, for it is written, be holy because I am holy. That's the standard for the average Christian. How do you get any higher than that? There's nothing higher than that. Pastors are not called to a higher standard, but rather to a higher accountability to the same standard. There is a greater scrutiny as to whether we're falling short of that standard than there is for non-leaders, but the standard itself is exactly the same, and that's why it's God set up a system of setting an example. Now, the reason we're to do the things that we're to do is so that everyone can follow our example. That wouldn't make sense if there's two different standards. All right, so what do we do about the problem of not being taken seriously? We live out an example that just can't be ignored. And I think that principle would work for non-pastors just as well as for pastors. So just think in your own life. Do you have someone in your life right now who's not taking you seriously? Maybe they're treating you like an inferior or a nobody. You got somebody in your life that's not listening. Their skull is made out of like 5-inch thick bulletproof glass. Nothing seems to get in there. You try and help them. You explain things to them. They just seem to blow you off. You say something to your spouse. Your spouse thinks it's dumb. Someone else comes along and says the exact same thing, most brilliant thing that your spouse has ever heard. You suggest something to your boss, goes in one ear, out the other, and someone else suggests the same thing. Now it's company policy. Or maybe your voice isn't heard in the church. Or you got a teenager that your counsel isn't worth 10 seconds of their consideration. They just think you don't know anything. What do you do about the problem of limited influence because you're being dismissed or taken lightly? Most people do one of two things. They either raise their voice or just give up. Right? And when I say they raise their voice, sometimes that's literal. I mean, sometimes it's, you know, you're not listening to me. I guess I need to start shouting so that you'll put down that stupid newspaper and listen to what I'm saying to you. You know, I mean, it could escalate. But other times, it may not be literal volume, just an increase in intensity. Or rhetoric. They just kind of step up the language. They use more and more extreme language to just get you to wake up and listen. That's one approach when you're not being taken seriously. Another approach, typical approach, is just to give up. You're not going to listen to me? Fine. I'll take my influence and go home. I'll just leave you in the problem that you're in. You don't want my help? Fine. You won't get it. Just give up. And there sometimes does come a point when you have to stop talking because what you're saying is doing more harm than good in the relationship, but just because you have to stop talking doesn't mean you have to stop influencing. You don't have to give up on the person altogether. You just put your verbal advice on hold until the example of your life can make that person start to be more receptive to your influence. So the attitude is not, oh, you won't listen to me? Fine, you're on your own. But rather, you won't listen to my words? Fine. I'm going to live out an example of love and in front of you that is so Christ-like, you will not be able to ignore it. I will not let you take me lightly. I'm going to set an example of godliness in front of your eyes that will melt away your resistance to my influence. So we win over those who want to dismiss our words by setting an example. And Paul goes on in the second half of the verse to list 5 categories of this example. He says, set an example for the believers in speech, in life, in love, in faith, and in purity. So let's just quickly look at each one of those, one at a time. First, speech. Spiritual leader is to have exemplary speech. A lot of us preacher types get into trouble because kind of the way we're wired, we just tend to talk too much. And we just, you know, it's a lot of times it's pride. We just feel like it's so important. We get our 2 cents in on everything, every conversation. Proverbs 10:19 says, when words are many, sin is not absent. But he who holds his tongue is wise. So don't talk too much. And don't talk too little either. Proverbs 10:32 says, the lips of the righteous know what is fitting. So setting an example in speech it means showing when to be quiet and knowing when to speak up. A great chapter, I think, for exemplary speech is in Ephesians 4. Some of the principles there is our speech should be true, it should be wholesome, it should be edifying, and it should be loving. Ephesians 4:25, therefore each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor. If you're dishonest, disingenuous, you lose influence. People start comparing notes and people find out you say one thing to one person, a different thing to another person, you're going to lose credibility. If they find out you misled them because you were afraid of conflict, you're going to lose credibility. If they find out you tend to exaggerate your stories, you're going to lose credibility. Our speech must be true. Secondly, it must be wholesome. There's no place for crude or off-color language. Colossians 3:8, but now you must rid yourselves of all these things, all things such as these, anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Ephesians 5:4, nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. There's never any place in the mouth of a Christian for obscenity or profanity in our language. Not any trace of it. I know that's a trend now with a lot of pastors. They think they want to, you know, they put coarse language in their sermon in an effort to convince people in the world that we're not square or a bunch of goody-goodies or whatever. But clean speech is not something we're at liberty to compromise. Cussing is sin. And when we have coarse language, we do not increase our influence with the world. We decrease it. Scripture is very clear. Ephesians 5:4 and Colossians 3:8. We're not to have coarse language. It's amazing to me the influence that clean language has in this culture. You know, it's just the world thinks of clean language as being a part of Christianity, and they're right. And so when you're in the workplace and your speech is just clean, there's no swearing at all, people notice that almost instantly. It's amazing. They are not impressed with us swearing. They're impressed with our language when it's not, when it's clean. And when it's not clean, I think they lose respect for us as hypocrites because they think of that as part of what Christianity is. So, my standard for language is very simple. If it's questionable, it's out. Period. Every culture has a set of bad words, words that are that culture's way of expressing dirty or hostile or filthy rebellious attitudes. And there are always some words that are kind of on borderline. You know, they're not as bad as the other words, but they're not really completely fitting in polite company either. Like crap or sucks or, you know, that kind of language. They're not as harsh as other words, but they're off color just enough to where, you know, you're not going to hear them on the evening news or something. My attitude is simple. If it's questionable, it's out. If I wouldn't say it in a sermon, I don't need to say it ever. There are 250,000 words in the English language. I should be able to get an idea across without having to say crap. Right? So our speech should be true, and it should be clean, and then third, it should be edifying. Ephesians 4:29, do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. So our speech should build up and not tear down. It should be saturated with Scripture, and it should be positive, because Scripture is what edifies, right? And so our speech should be full of that. It should be filled with that. Sometimes pastors fall into a pattern of constant criticism of everything, so that almost everything they ever say is just negative, just criticizing. They think it's their job to just sit back and point out everything that's wrong. And I've fallen into this in my life. I used to really struggle with this, and I'm trying to make progress, but you just sit back and just critique everything. You know, the United States government becoming Nazi Germany, and the church is lukewarm, and people running the HOA in our neighborhood, a bunch of morons, and Major League Baseball is all about the money, and big corporations are too greedy, and cereal's too expensive, taxes too high, courts are trashing the Constitution, people don't discipline their children, music in this church is way too fill in the blank. Everybody's blowing it. Nobody's doing it right. Sun is too hot. Snow is too cold. People don't use their turn signals. Society's falling apart. And it just goes on and on and on. Now, many of those things are true. I mean, there really is a problem with the turn signals. I admit that. There's a lot of things bad going on, but just incessantly pointing them out all the time is not really edifying. Some people think that their calling is just to sit back and critique everything and announce their disapproval of the things that are bad. When half of what comes out of your mouth is either criticism or sarcasm, and there are 10 condemnations for every one thing that you genuinely praise as being good, what does that say about your love for the good? Is God not doing unspeakably wonderful things in this world every minute of every day? Worthy of our praise? Isn't that just as worthy of comment as the evils that human beings are doing? If it's necessary in a particular situation to point out a problem, fine, point it out. But how many times do we just point things out that are wrong, just not because it's absolutely necessary to do so, but just to make conversation? This is what's on our mind. Just to complain. Doesn't solve anything, doesn't build anybody up, or accomplish anything good. It's really just complaining. Do you know that God hates grumbling? I mean, really hates grumbling? Just ask the people in Numbers 16 who grumbled, and God slaughtered 14,700 of his own people for grumbling. God really, really hates complaining. Complaining is a rejection of the sovereign actions of God in this world. It's a rejection of his sovereign work. God is in charge of what? Everything, right? God controls all things, right? He's in control of everything, and so if I complain about anything, I complain about the weather, or my aching back, or my kids, or my job, or my car, or inflation, or the government, or big business, or the price of gasoline, or reckless drivers, or whatever I complain about, I'm complaining about something that God's in charge of, and basically what I'm saying is, God, you're blowing it. You're doing a poor job running this place, running the universe. I've heard people justify complaining, and this is the one thing that pastors kind of need to hear, because I've heard people justify the sin of complaining in the name of prophecy. There are some people who think that the gift of prophecy is the ability to see everything that's wrong and complain about it incessantly. That's not prophecy. That's grumbling. Did the Old Testament prophets point out sin? Were they negative? Did they condemn things? Oh, yeah, absolutely. But is that all they did? No. Just read the book of Isaiah. I mean, if I could ever get so I'm as encouraging as Isaiah, I'd be doing great. And he's arguably the greatest prophet in the Old Testament. They're some of the most positive and wonderful and uplifting and encouraging things that have ever been said came out of the mouths of the Old Testament prophets. There is a place for negative speech, no doubt about that. We must have the courage to rebuke sin and correct error and demolish strongholds of wrong ideas about God. We have to do that. A man without the courage to speak up against error and sin is not fit for leadership. And Christians who just want to be positive in everything they say, or radio stations or anybody else that's just only positive, that's not good. But we must also have the wisdom to know that when we have to know when negative speech is necessary and when it isn't. And we must not become people who are just characterized by negativity. You don't want people to say of you, I don't think I can remember the last time he praised something. Can't remember the last time he said anything positive about anybody that wasn't followed by a but. Another characteristic of people who have mostly negative speech is that they tend to be argumentative. They just have a way of drawing people into an argument. Loving debate is good. I mean, debate that is loving is a good thing. It's important in the church. We need that. People who don't have the courage to stand up against error, speak out against sin, are not fit for leadership again. But there's a difference between disagreeing and being argumentative. And argumentative people are arrogant. And they're condemned in Scripture. They claim to be listening, but in reality, the whole time you're talking, they're just formulating a rebuttal or waiting for their turn to talk. And they're not really interested in genuinely receiving what you're saying or interacting with your ideas. It's just they're interested in winning the argument. Proverbs 18:13, he who answers before listening, that is his folly and his shame. Proverbs 15:28, the heart of the righteous weighs its answers, but the mouth of the wicked gushes evil. This is what they don't even think, it just comes out. Now, obviously, an argumentative person wouldn't be fit for pastoral leadership. But, it's interesting, when you look at Paul's warning to Timothy and Titus, he doesn't really warn those guys against being argumentative. What he warns them against is being sucked in by the argumentative types. You're not fit for leadership if you're an argumentative type. You're not fit for leadership even if you're prone to be drawn in by the arguers, which is, there's something about, if you're a teacher, a Bible teacher, there is like a gravitational pull toward these kind of people wanting to refute them. You know, they just throw things out there and you're just like, that can't stand. I gotta correct that. And it's just amazing how hard it is to keep from being just drawn into a fight. And so Paul warns both Timothy and Titus. He doesn't say don't start arguments. He says don't get drawn in. 2 Timothy 2:23. Don't have anything to do with foolish and stupid arguments because you know they produce quarrels and the Lord's servant must not quarrel. Titus 3:9. Avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and arguments and quarrels about the law because those are unprofitable and useless. A pastor who's exemplary in his speech has the wisdom to know when to stand up against error, when to correct something that's wrong, when to get into a debate, and when to just walk away because it's an unprofitable argument. So if our speech is going to edify, it needs to be positive, not mostly negative, not argumentative. It needs to be encouraging and uplifting on the one hand. However, on the other hand, it must not be shallow either. And that's what, you know, that it, sometimes we get into just, we don't want to be negative, and so we become trite. And I think that's an area where I have to admit I really struggle. I'm afraid I haven't set a great example. So many times in a congregation, in a conversation, especially in a group setting, where my first thought is, what could I say that would be funny? You know? Rather than, what could I say that would be edifying? And I don't know how many times I've passed up opportunities to edify just because I wanted to turn everything into a joke. Now there's a place for humor, I think, and lighthearted speech, but probably a much smaller place than what I've tended to give it. In the qualifications for eldership in the pastorals, it says that an elder must be self-controlled and sensible. And both those words carry the idea of seriousness, gravity. There should be a certain sobriety in the life of a leader. We need a sense of the importance of the things that are going on around us and the triviality of temporal life. The pastor needs a sense of that. People are going to hell. Eternity is long. It's serious. The agony of the suffering around us every day is huge. The fact that Christian brothers and sisters are enslaved to certain sins is huge. It's serious. The fact that marriages are in trouble and ministries are being neglected and callings are being neglected, and the fact that there's an actual enemy out there that's like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour, and he's picking people off, is huge. And so our work is a very serious work, and our speech should reflect the seriousness of it. And then finally, our speech should be loving. Verse 31, get rid of all bitterness, rage, anger, brawling, and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another. No place for slander. No place for putting people down unnecessarily or sinful gossip. Our speech shouldn't have barbs when we talk about those people who have been unkind to us. Everything we say should be in the other person's best interest, seeking their greatest good and their deepest joy. All right, so that's the first one, speech. Set an example in speech. I'll try to go a little faster in the rest of these. Next one is life. The second category is life. We must set an example in speech and in life. And this refers to lifestyle, the way you roll, right? The way you are, the way you spend your money, things you do for entertainment, the way you spend your time, how you make decisions, the people that you hang out with, the way you behave with your family, the way you are at work, the way you respond to trouble or loss or gain, the way you go on vacation, the way you walk through life, just everything about your life. An immature Christian tends to, at first, segregate his life. He's got his spiritual Christianity here, and then he's sort of got all his other areas of life over here, and he hasn't really understood how his Christianity has any impact on all these other areas. And so, when he realizes that his faith isn't touching these areas, he should be able to look at a mature leader and say, oh, that's how a Christian goes on vacation. That's what a Christian does in this context. This is how you live. And just watch and follow our example. So So speech, life, third one, love. Love. And then next two are faith and purity. So sometimes people say, well, the first two have to do with external stuff, your speech and your life, and then the other ones are internal, love and faith and purity. But remember, all five of these are ways that we're setting an example, right? So all five are external and visible. And obviously all five should also be internal and real, not just phony hypocrisy. But they need to be able, somebody needs to be able to follow your example in these internal ways too. So how do you put on display things like purity and faith and love? Those are inside your heart. How do you put those on display in a way that can be imitated by people? Well, we'll start with love. Love is an internal feeling of the heart, but it is observable. John 11:35, Jesus wept, and then the Jews said, "See how he loved him." See, they could see his love. You can see Jesus' love by his tears. You can see a man's love by what he does, by how he talks, how he responds emotionally to various things, what his priorities are, what his attitudes are. If you love people, people will see it. You can see it. So the way to set an example in love is very simple. Just have love, and then they'll see it. They'll see the results of it. We need to set an example by loving God above all, making love for God the greatest, highest pursuit in life, so that people look at your life and say, boy, one thing about that pastor, he obviously loves God so much. Everything he does is geared towards increasing his love for God. He's a man who loves God. You can hear his love for God in his speech and see it in everything he does. Let them see our love for God, and then let them see our love for them, for people. Let them see our love for the saints. Let them see our love for our enemies. Let them see our love for our wives. And let them see us loving our wives like Christ loved the church. And let them see us loving the good. Let them say of us, boy, he doesn't love himself, he doesn't love the world, he doesn't love the things in the world, he's not a lover of money, he loves righteousness, he hates wickedness. And then let them see our faith. Christian life is a life of trusting Christ, right? In everything. Romans 14:23. Listen to this. This is staggering. Everything that is not of faith is sin. Everything that's not of faith is sin. It's just mind-boggling to think how much sin we have in our lives, right? How many things we do that are not really of faith, not consistent with faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's important that we set an example in the areas of faith, because this is especially important because faith is one of those things that's really especially contagious. You know, you see, you're around somebody that trusts, and you'll tend to be easily able to trust. And love is the same way. It's so much easier to love someone when you're around somebody who deeply loves that person, right? It's easier for your heart to warm up. Faith is like that. It's just a lot easier to trust God when you're around a person who's just totally confident in God's promises. If you lose your job and you don't panic and you're just so confident in the Lord's promise to take care of you that you're not panicking, people around you will see that, and it'll be much easier for them to trust God when they lose their job. You walk through all kinds of trouble and the people around you can see that you aren't worried, you're not afraid, that's infectious. If you live in a way that treats God's promises like the laws of physics, they're like gravity, you just absolutely count on them and bank on them, and they see you make your decisions based on 100% certainty of God's promises, that's going to have an impact on people. And then the last one is purity. The reference here is probably mainly to sexual purity. There probably isn't any sin that can destroy a pastor's credibility faster and more thoroughly than sexual sin. And so we must not only be pure, but we have to somehow be pure in a way that, again, people can follow our example. And that's hard. You know, our teaching and preaching and conversation in life should be transparent enough to where people can see whatever degree of purity is there in the heart. There's a way of preaching that shields your life so that people don't really see it, and there's a way of preaching and ministry that exposes your life so that people can see your life, love, faith, and purity. And that's scary. It's scary because if you're transparent enough for people to see your purity, then it means that they're also going to see your impurity. Right? But that's essential too. None of us are 100% perfectly pure. But we need to be transparent so they can see our purity, which means they're going to see our imperfections too, our impurity, our sin in our hearts, and that's scary. But it's essential. It's essential for this example, because if we're going to set an example for people on how to live the Christian life, how to fight against sin, they got to see how we're fighting against sin. They need to learn that. If they look at us and all they see is this perfection walking around, what good is that for an example of how to fight against sin in your heart? We don't have to be afraid of exposing our sins as long as we are exemplary in the way that we're fighting those sins. That's an example too. Set an example for how to recover from failure. Set an example of how to fight. You say, well, what if they just lose respect for me as a pastor? Well, if the sin is a disqualifying sin, then they should know that too. If it's not a disqualifying sin, then I don't know if this is news to you or the congregation, but all three of us are sinning every day. And that shouldn't come as any shock to you that we're human beings, that we're unredeemed, we're not unredeemed, but we're not fully redeemed in our bodies, and so we've got sin, and this is the reality, and so we fight against it. So point number two: preach the word. Preach the word. Let that be what drives your ministry, what powers your ministry, what causes there to be success or failure is your ministry of the word. Point number three, don't neglect your gift. Work on it. Number four, work hard. Be diligent and persevere. Those three, you put those three together and it's an interesting picture. We have to simultaneously rely on the power of the word of God in ministry while at the same time working hard as if our hard work matters. And using our gifts. And then point one, prevent anybody from taking you lightly for any reason by setting an example in speech and life and love, faith, and purity. Live like that. It won't matter if you're 85 or 15. People won't have a problem. You're not going to have a problem with credibility with God's people for the most part. People will not be able to dismiss your words because they won't be able to easily dismiss your excellent life. Let's pray. Oh Lord, my singular prayer this morning is that you would give me the grace to live out the principles that I just preached. Lord, make me an example. Make me somebody who's fit. The areas where I've been a poor example, Lord, I confess and repent of, and I ask your forgiveness, and I pray that you would mold me and shape me. Lord, it's striking to me that you call people into pastoral ministry before they're fully sanctified. You call us when we're in process. You call us before we've learned so much. You just call imperfect ministers, imperfect under-shepherds. And so, Lord, to the degree that we're lacking, I pray that we would point people to you. But that we would never stop in our diligence of striving after Christ-likeness, that people might follow our example, and that we might never lead people into sin. We pray this in your holy name. Amen.